We live in a world where it seems like thorns infest the ground, and they always will. Like sorrow and sadness will go on growing forever. Some of us feel this particularly in the wake of news like we heard this week. Others of us live daily inside of our own selves, feeling like it will always be sadness and grief. I know that some of you struggle with that sort of life. The life where you look at where you are and you think, I'm miles from where I'm meant to be, and it feels like you'll always be there. In preparing for this Christmas season, some months ago, I decided that we would think about one line from a great Christmas song, A Little Town of Bethlehem, where the writer says of Jesus that all of our hopes are met in thee, and everything we fear is faced and defeated by you. And this picture here is one artist's conception of that simple idea, that in that little baby, the one who was born in that humble place in the manger, that the fears of all men and women throughout the centuries are definitively met in him. And that the hopes that every heart has, every hope that you reach out for and that I reach out for, the very best things we hope for are met in Jesus. In these months, we've been thinking about how that is. And we've listened to how Jesus talked about himself. He said he was the vine that grows in the world in such a way that when a person is connected to him, they too can become a fruit-bearing person in the world, someone who's good for the world. We learned about how Jesus is a shepherd. You know that you need someone to lead you, don't you? Jesus offers to do that. We heard him speak about how he's the bread that feeds us. We're all hungry deep down inside. Sometimes those hungers are more pronounced than others, but Jesus is the one who comes and says, I will feed you. Last week, it was a heavy sermon last week. I got to talk about how Jesus promises to be the resurrection and the life, the one who in his own person defeats death. Those are strong words that he makes. That great enemy of our hope, death, Jesus claimed to defeat it and promised to one day uncover that. It's a hope that we have as Christians. Tonight, I want to say one more thing that Jesus promises to be, and I think it's what we need. Because the truth is, this world doesn't need good advice. This world doesn't need another program to try to pursue to make things better. We don't need some new strategy for living more effectively. We don't need that. What we need is to be saved. What this world needs, so plunged into misery, is to be saved. Not just helped a little bit, but to be saved altogether. And don't you know what Jesus promised to be? Someone whispered it. The Savior. When he was born, they named him Jesus, and the angel told them, name him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. And that's what Jesus promises to do. And my friends, that is what we need to be saved. And so tonight I want to think about how our hopes and fears are met in this one baby because of the way he saves. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a passage in John, the Gospel of John. In the third chapter of John, in the middle of this chapter, there's a verse that is probably the most popular verse in the whole Bible. If I say the numbers, I bet you'll already know it. John 3:16. What does that say? For God did what? Yeah, that he sent his only son. And why did he do this? Go ahead, be brave. So we would be saved. Of course, being saved means not being alone. Listen to me now. Being saved means no more anxiety all the time about your life. Being saved means no more misery of thinking that you're the judge of other people and it's your job to find out what's wrong with everyone and set them right. And being saved means you don't have to judge yourself anymore because God himself has determined something about you that's better than you could have ever hoped. Being saved means set free from having no purpose in life and put on a pathway of something good to do with this time that you have. Being saved means standing up against evil and wickedness in the world and saying no, and being an agent of life in the world instead of an agent of death. Being saved means no longer being centered around yourself but looking outward and saying to yourself and the people around you, how can we lift this world that needs to be lifted? Being saved means throwing yourselves into the arms of the one who gave himself for you and said, I love you. Wow, I already did the whole sermon. These words that I want us to look at from John chapter 3, they come in a conversation between Jesus and a man called Nicodemus. Now, I want you to listen. I want to tell you as plainly as I can about this conversation before we read one part of it. You ready? I'm not going until everybody says yes. Are you ready? Okay, Nicodemus was a religious man. He belonged to a group called the Pharisees. And these were people whose whole jobs were about learning God's word and doing the very best they could to follow it and teach others how to follow it. They were like the priests of their day. Okay, he was one of them. We also know that Nicodemus was a prominent teacher in Israel. So he knew a lot about God. The Bible for him was the Old Testament. He taught other people about God. We know that. We also know, and we can infer this from what happens, we know that even though he knows a lot about God, he still feels like there's something missing. He wants something that he has seen in Jesus and Jesus' followers. I want you to think of this for a moment. Have you ever seen someone who lives life in a way that's supremely attractive? That when you watch them and the way they're not selfish, but they turn out toward others, you want a little of that. Have you ever had your own spirit lifted because you see someone who's selfless and unconcerned for their own well-being and they do things for others? Have you ever seen that? A hero who gives themselves for others, isn't that inspiring? We know that there was something about Nicodemus, about Jesus, that made Nicodemus want to go talk to him. And here's the last thing we know. He does not go talk to Jesus in broad daylight, but he goes to talk to him at night. This conversation in John 3 is a conversation that happens at nighttime. And in John's gospel, night means the person who's involved is trying to hide something. And here's what I think it is. It's not certain, but this is what I think it is. I think Nicodemus is very interested in Jesus because he's seen what Jesus has and he wants it, but he's afraid to make his interest in Jesus too public. He's a little apprehensive about what other people might think of him if he's too interested in Jesus. Can any of you relate to that? I know most of us can. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, I'm going to tell you, the conversation starts in verse 1. See how it says 14 to 17? That means there's 13 verses that we don't have up there. We're not going to look at those. You can read those on your own. I'll tell you that Nicodemus starts by asking Jesus some religious questions. Oh, Jesus, I notice that you are a great teacher, and you do really wonderful things. God must be with you. He starts having a religious conversation. Jesus jumps right away from religion to salvation, and he looks at this guy, and he says, you need to be born again. Have you ever heard that expression, are you born again? People ask you that. A lot of times they ask you that, and the conversation goes like haywire. Do you know what I'm saying? It took a while to get to the back row. This is what you need to know. Nicodemus wanted to have a conversation about religion. Jesus wanted to talk about real life. And he wanted to tell this guy that I have what you need. And Nicodemus knew it. Jesus goes right into it. He talks about the Spirit, Jesus does. He talks about water and how it saves. And we'll get into this in another time. And then he goes right to the heart of the matter and he tells a brief version of a very old story. We're going to look at that together. And then he talks about salvation. Now, one more thing before we read it. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, but he's also talking to me and you. Because Nicodemus was hungry for what Jesus had, and so are you. And because Jesus wanted to give what he had to Nicodemus, and he wants to give it to you. I was looking for my Bible. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. It's going to be up here. Chapter 3, excuse me. It's going to be up here. Verse 14. This is what Jesus says to this man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What comes to us at Christmas is the one who comes to save us. And what Jesus says to Nicodemus here is not plain to us at first. I'm sure it's not. But I want to take some time now with you to explain what Jesus said to this man so that you and I can understand better what it means to say that Jesus comes to save, how it is a person is saved, why God would do this. I want you to look with me now at the first verse. There's going to be some information that I'm going to have to give you. Will you be willing for me to teach a little bit? Yeah. Excellent. Thank you for the hearty yes. That was a pun because her last name used to be Hardy. Okay, verse 14. In the midst of a conversation, about life, Jesus refers to a story that Nicodemus would have known, but probably most of us don't. In verse 14, he says, "Just as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted." Son of Man is a way of referring to himself. But what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus is he's referring to an old story that Nicodemus would have known about Moses and the serpents in the wilderness. I'm assuming that a lot of you don't know that. I myself didn't know that until I looked back and saw what it was. Let me tell you what that story is. It's very helpful to know. The people of Nicodemus, they were enslaved. They were trapped, and life had become miserable. Do you remember where they were when they were in bondage and slavery? Someone say it. Egypt. And their collective memory as a people was that one day we used to be trapped in Egypt and life was miserable. But then God freed them from Egypt and delivered them. And eventually he put them in a land that he had promised to them. It was called the Promised Land. Thank you very much. Now, between the time that they were freed from Egypt and they got into the Promised Land, do you know how long it was? 40 years. I take my time to say this to tell you that some of you who have come to be freed by God and to know his freedom, to be let go of all the misery of the oppression that you used to suffer under when you were far from him, you've been freed and there's a promised land before you, but 40 years is a long time. And you yourself are trapped in the desert still. Do some of you experience that daily? That's what these people experienced. Now, when those people were following Moses into the desert, and life was difficult, it was very hard for them to hold on to the hope that one day they'd get the good land that God had promised. And so what began to happen as they became hungry, and I talked about this a few weeks back, is they began to do what people do when they're hungry. They grumbled. Are there any people who get really mean when they're hungry in here? That's me. It happened to them in the wilderness. And not only did they get mean, but they got together and a number of the people started saying, "Moses is not trustworthy, we shouldn't follow him." And it wasn't long before they were taking the name Moses out and putting the name God in there. And there in the wilderness, as they wandered in the desert, those people were having a very hard time trusting God. And so a group of them decided, you know what? God's not trustworthy. He shouldn't be trusted anymore. It was a mistake to try to follow him. Let's go back. Now, here's where the story of Moses in the wilderness involves serpents. And I want to admit it's a strange story. And the way it's told is in Numbers, I think it's chapter 21. You can find this, and I would encourage you to. What happens is this. Because the people turn away from God and stop trusting him, listen now, God sends poisonous serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and they start to die. And this raises questions for me. This is not the main point of the story. We can put this aside, and I'd be glad to talk about this another time. But this is what happens. When those people are infested with these deadly serpents and are bitten by them and begin to die, they go to Moses, and this is what they immediately say to him. Listen now. They say, "Moses, we've sinned." They interpreted their decision not to trust God anymore as a sin. You know that word sin? You've heard that word, right? It's usually thought of as one naughty thing that this person does, not me. But here those people looked at themselves and they said, when we stop trusting God, that's what sin is. And that's what leads to death. Because when they stopped trusting God, they started meeting death face to face. And so they go to Moses and they say, "We need some kind of solution. Would you please pray to God and ask him to take the snakes away?" They want the problems to go away. They want the fact that they're not trusting God anymore not to lead to these terrible circumstances. And so they say, "Would you please pray to God and have him take the snakes away?" Now God answers their prayer, but not in the way they wanted. Because he doesn't take the snakes away. Instead, he tells Moses something that sounds strange to us, and I imagine to them too. Listen now. Do some of you know this story? He says, "Moses, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze. I want you to put it on a wooden pole and lift it up in the midst of the people. And then you tell them this. Anyone who's bit by a snake, look at that figure up on the wooden pole and you will live." Does this sound strange? Listen, I'll tell you what God is doing here. He's giving them a remedy that requires them to trust him once again. Do you hear me? If he just took the snakes away, there'd be no need to trust God because there'd be no threat. But God knew that those people, the very best thing for them would be to trust in him. And God knows that for you and me today, right now, this very day and this very hour, the best thing for us to do is to trust him. When we trust him, that's the very best thing that we can have. That's the way we have real life. Now, God made a remedy there. And the remedy was for this strange thing to be lifted on a pole. Do you know that a serpent is a cursed animal? Did you know that? Yes or no? In the story of the Bible, in the very beginning in Genesis, the reason that the serpent has to crawl on its belly is because it's damned by God. And it's a cursed animal. But somehow God uses this figure to bring about the salvation of those people from the poisonous snake venom that's in their veins, which they cannot help themselves from. And the way they are saved is by trusting and looking up at that thing on the wood. Now, I want you to come back with me for a moment to this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. What Nicodemus knows is that he needs to be saved. Deep down inside, he knows it. He knows that something's wrong with life, his life. He knows that he can't bring himself to trust God and it makes life bad. And so he has to sneak around in the dark and pursue Jesus with no one else watching. And now as he's speaking with this man, Jesus, he's telling this old story of this serpent in the wilderness lifted up to save. And now I want you to know this. Follow me here. In this story, Jesus has painted himself. Do you see Jesus in this story? I mean, he says it there, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man is a reference to himself, just as Jesus says. I want to come back to that. But first, Jesus has also painted Nicodemus into this story. Do you see how he's painted him in? Think of it for a moment. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this. You are like a man who's been bitten by a poisonous snake. And unless you have a divine remedy, you are dead already. What you need is to be helped. You can't help yourself. You need someone from outside of you to come and help you. And if you're not helped, you definitely will perish, just like a snake has bitten you. And what he's talking about is plain when we step back from the scriptures and ask, what on earth does Jesus mean to say to this Nicodemus? He's talking about the fact that Nicodemus, just like every one of us, without God's help, is doomed. Because we also have poison in our veins. We also have a problem that has plunged us into a misery that will lead to death without any question. And the word that the Bible uses for that, one word that it uses for that, is the word sin. And not just sin as some naughty thing that you did that other people haven't, but the sin that separates you from God and makes it so you're like a person wandering around in the desert, going back towards slavery because you can't find the thing that you think will help you. And every step you take back brings you closer to death, and you will definitely die unless someone comes and helps you. And whether you feel that or not, that's your condition. And what Jesus is saying to that man who came to him in the night is that, listen, you need help or you will perish. And what I want to say tonight to you and to me too, in this world that we find ourselves in that seems like it's going from dark to darker, is that what we all need is to be saved. We don't need to try harder ourselves. We don't need to figure out something to make ourselves good. We need someone from the outside to come and draw the venom that's in our veins out, or else we'll die. Are you with me? This is a story about Jesus who comes to a man who needs to be saved, and he doesn't just tell him that he needs this, but he tells him that he is staring face to face with salvation that has come. Jesus knows that what this man needs is right there in him, and Jesus wants to give it to him. And that's what he wants for us as well. Now, I want to go through the rest of this conversation and discover three things. I want to show you very plainly what it means that Jesus brings salvation. He talks about that here. I also want you to see how he brings it. And then lastly, I want you to see what Jesus himself is in this story. Salvation first. Twice in these short verses, the phrase eternal life is repeated. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that eternal life is a phrase that comes up a lot when Jesus speaks, especially in the Gospel of John. I want you to know that in this phrase, there's hidden something very plain and true about what this salvation is that Jesus brings. The word eternal, that one's pretty obvious, isn't it? Eternal means never-ending. It means indestructible. It means from now all the way on into the future. And the life that Jesus brings, which he talks about an awful lot, is a life that never ends. When I spoke last week about resurrection, and I promised that Jesus had overcome death, the death that he overcame, when it goes away, the life that he brings is eternal. And that means it goes on into the future. But that second word, life, there is not as immediately obvious, although it seems it is. Life is an obvious word, isn't it? Yes? In Greek, and that's the language in which this was written, it's not as immediately obvious. And there's a key to what Jesus means when he says eternal life in the Greek word that he chooses. All right, here's a quiz, and I want some help, okay? The class that you go to in which you study life. Yes, I didn't ask, and you're supposed to raise your hand. It's biology. What does the word ology mean? Or, gosh, you guys are good. And what does bio mean? Life. That's the Greek word for ordinary life, bios. The word that's translated life here is another Greek word for life, and it's the word Zoe. Have you ever heard that word before? Do any of you know someone named Zoe? Yeah? Zoe also is a Greek word that's translated into English as life, but it's different than bios. And let me say the simplest way to distinguish. You ready for this? Bios is natural life. Zoe is supernatural life. Bios is the thing that everyone who's born and breathes has, but not everyone who is breathing has Zoe. Let me put it like this. Some people are alive, but they're not really living. Do you know what I mean? Just this past week, I received an email from my friend who's a pastor in England. He told me about a girl who walked into his church. Since he'd known her, which was years before, she had left the church, and because her mom's heroin addiction was so bad, she had to go work as a stripper. And for 4 years now, she'd been taking her clothes off for money. And now she came back to the church, and she walked into his office, and he wrote in his email, her eyes looked like she was dead. Do you know that people can be alive but not really living? Do you know that feeling in your own soul when your life is not as it should be and you know it deep down inside and you know that living is somewhere else other than where you are? Do you know that? That's bios where you are, the humdrum existence where you're just walking along and you're the center of everything, and when you look at what's in the center, you don't like it. And everyone has that automatically. And what Jesus brings when he brings salvation is Zoe that lasts forever, and that's a different kind of existence. It's different in a very good way. Let me tell you how it's different. It's different in terms of its origin and its goal. I'm going to use some old English, okay? It's different in its whence and its whither. Whence. Do you know the word whence? That means from what origin? And whither means to which end? Where's it going? The origin of bios is just natural existence, but the origin of Zoe, where it comes from, do you know where it comes from? It comes from Jesus. He gives it. He has it, and he wants to give it. He's not stingy. He wants to give it because he knows that you and I were made for it. The book of John, the whole gospel was written so that we would believe in him and have Zoe. It says that at the end of the book. And do you know that Jesus doesn't wait for you or for me to get our acts together before he's willing to give us real life? Some of us think that. Some of us think that what we're supposed to do is behave well, believe the right things, come to the right church, wear the right clothes, say the right prayers, behave in just the right way, and then and only then we can get the gift of real life. That's not true. Let me say this very plainly. The reason I say this is because I'm not making this stuff up. It says it so plainly in Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, we are heirs according to grace of life eternal. And that's what we hope in. And grace means you don't deserve it. And heirs mean you've inherited it. And hope means the thing that makes you want to look forward to that better day. And eternal life is a kind of existence that comes from Jesus Christ as a free gift of grace that comes from him because he cares and loves you. And he just gives it. That's where it comes from. And he's ready and willing to give it. And he comes to this man, Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, and he wants to give him what he has, life, real life. That's the whence of it. You can read about where it comes from in other places. Think for a moment, those of you who know the Bible. What else do you read there about where eternal life comes from? Think for a moment. Paul says it in Ephesians, you were once dead in your trespasses. You were, even though you were alive, you were dead. And what that means is you were dead and you didn't have Zoe. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy and grace, when he loved us with an unfathomable love, even when we were lost, he came and he gave us Zoe, real life. And that's where it comes from. Where is it going? What's the wither of real life? Let me tell you, though, you know what? You know where bios, ordinary life, is going? It's always going to center around you, because you're the center of everything, and everything about life is going to be for how you can preserve your well-being or build up your reputation or make yourself feel better. That's not where Zoe's going. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus gave his life for you, and Paul says he did that so that whoever lives might live no longer for himself, but for him who died and was raised for him. You were made for this eternal life. And what eternal life is the free gift that comes from God. And it's a life that's not centered on yourself. It's pointed outward. It's a life that is lived for God. And in that way is joyful and glad and free. It's like a celebration at all times. It's like that picture of life on the mountain, that feast that I talked about last week. That's eternal life, and it's what Jesus comes to give. And now if you were Nicodemus and you were having that conversation that night, you know what question would be in your mind? You'd be wondering, how do I get it? And I know for sure that there are some of you who, as I speak of this eternal life, even though you're in this place and you're quiet, in your head right now, there's a conversation going on. How do I get it? Is there anyone who's feeling that? Listen, as a believer who trusts Jesus, I am constantly asking, how do I get it? Because I lose it. There's an answer to that question in here as well, and it's very simple, and it's for you. How do you get this eternal life? Look, he says it both times he talks about eternal life. Whoever believes in him, everyone who believes in him, Jesus looks into the eyes of this man and he says, you are seeking a religious conversation, and what I want you to have is real life. And I'm going to tell you how you get it. You believe in me. Now that word believe, I've done my Greek research this week, okay? It's the word, I'm a little like shy to say it, but it's the word pistis. I heard some chuckles. I once was trying to show off for our administrator's daughter. She was 7 years old at the time. I said, do you know the Greek word for faith? It's pistis. And she giggled and chuckled. He said tinkle. I'm trying to lighten it up in here a little bit. In the Gospel of John, the word believe, it never, ever is in the form pistis. That's a noun. It's always in the verb form, which is pisteo. And the reason for that is belief is not a thing that you have, like I have my glasses in my hand, but it's something that you do. And the very best way to understand the meaning of believe in him is to take the word believe out and put in a word like this. Are you ready? Trust. Not know. Trust. Or rely on. Or depend on. I want you to put that phrase in there for a moment. Listen now. Jesus comes to each one of us and says, you were made for eternal life, and this is how you get it. Listen, trust me. Jesus says, you were made for real life, and this is how you get it. Rely on me. He says, you were made to be truly alive. And when you don't look to me and trust and believe, you're like a person wandering in the desert. You've left sin and misery and oppression behind, but now when you don't trust me, it's like you're turning back toward that because you're not relying on me. You're not depending on me. And the further you get from me, the worse it is for you. And what I want for you is good. And so I want you to trust me, to rely on me, to depend on me. The words believe in him are relationship words. And what Jesus desperately wants for you is to have a relationship with him where you choose to rely on him and he is completely reliable. Where you choose to entrust yourself to him and he's totally trustworthy. Where you choose yourself to depend on him day after day and he is completely dependable. And that's what you were made for. Now, do you know what it looks like when this happens? I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Do you know what it looks like when a person truly trusts Jesus and no longer themselves? I'm going to give you a picture that Jesus himself gave, because I can't do better than Jesus did. He was with disciples like I'm with you, and he wanted them to understand what it looked like when a person depended on him. And he told a parable with a tax collector, and do you know who the other character in the parable was? A Pharisee. That's the same group of people that Nicodemus is from. This is the story, all right? Listen to this. Jesus said there were two men who went into the temple to pray. Have you ever seen someone praying in church? Have you? Now, listen, now, not that you're praying, but have you ever watched someone who didn't know you're watching and they're praying? Have you ever sort of secretly opened your eyes while everybody else is praying? Have you? Yes or no? My daughter does this at dinner sometimes, and then at the end of the prayer announces proudly, "I was watching." Jesus knows that sometimes people see other people praying. And in his story, there's two people. And the first man, the Pharisee, stands tall, lifts his hands up, and here's how he prays. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." While he's praying like this, this tax collector, or this Pharisee, there's another man, a tax collector. That's code for an unmentionable, naughty, bad person in that culture. While this man's standing up and thanking God that he's not like others, this man won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's down on the ground, and he's beating his own chest, and he's weeping. And then this man here, the first man, the Pharisee, is praying, "God, I thank you that I give 10% of what I have, and that I don't cheat people, and I'm an honest man, not like this tax collector over here. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like him." And meanwhile, this guy can't even look up. And all he can do is cry. And he can only choke the words out of his mouth through his tears. "Oh God, have mercy on me." That's all he can say. "Have mercy on me." And then he names himself a sinner. And what he means by that is, "Have mercy on me. I can't even trust you at all." And you know what the irony is of this scene? In this moment, the first man doesn't actually trust God at all. Do you know who he trusts? Himself. And it's the other man who can't trust anything, and all he can do is cry out for mercy. He's the one who trusts. And God, and Jesus himself, when he tells this story, says, "Let me tell you what, this first man was not justified, this other man was." And that's another way of saying, this man has eternal life, the one on his knees, who all he can say is, "Oh my God, have mercy on me." And listen now, because here's a Christmas gift to you. What you need to have the life that Jesus gives is the ability simply to say, "Oh my God, help me. I can't do anything, have mercy on me. Oh, I'm no good and I've taken my eyes off myself. Now I just want to look at you. Because when I look at myself, it's bad. But when I look at you, then I know maybe you'll have mercy on me." And that's all he says. And what it means when Jesus says is, "Whoever believes in me," is very simply this: stop looking at yourself and look at me and trust me. Don't trust yourself anymore. Don't ask, "What am I supposed to do? What are the good things that I have to do to get him to love me?" Just know he loves you and look at him. You know what that's an awful lot like? Listen now. It's an awful lot like just standing there and looking at something that's been hoisted up onto a wooden pole. It's not looking at yourself. It's looking away from you to something else. And now this is where Jesus paints himself into this particular story. And I think this is scandalous. Look at what he says again in verse 14. He had just referred to Moses and the serpents in the wilderness. And then he said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." And Son of Man is a way of referring to himself. Now I want you to understand how weird this is. A snake was totally widely understood in those days as a cursed animal, a damned creature, damned by God himself. And I use that word on purpose. That's exactly how they understood the serpent. And here Jesus is talking about himself, and he is saying to Nicodemus, "I am that serpent." Does that make you feel uneasy? It does for me. And the answer to the question, what on earth is he talking about here? It doesn't come plain until the end of the gospel. And at the end of the gospel, what we see is that Jesus Christ, who is the giver of eternal life, the one who has come to save, the one who has come to bring people from ordinary existence into supernatural life that has no end, eternal life, the one who simply says, "Trust me," is the one who works his salvation as he himself is hoisted up onto a wooden pole, the cross. And there before the eyes of all who look on is a cursed man. And he looks like a total failure there on the cross. And all he asks is for us to look at him. And if we want to know what's going on there, if we want to know why on earth, what is happening on that wood there, why would Jesus go up? What's the point of it all? You know, there's a beautiful and brilliant answer that comes in that old prophet Isaiah. Has anyone noticed how many times as we've been going through this series, coming up to Christmas, we've gone back to Isaiah? He's the prophet who teaches us about what Christmas is. Listen to what he says about the need for the people of God to be saved and the solution that God had in mind in advance. I'm reading these words because I can do no better than them. Looking ahead to the time when Jesus would finally come, here's what Isaiah wrote. Look, one day my servant will prosper. He will be exalted and lifted up. He will rise up very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals, so he shall startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. As one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised and we held him of no account. Do you know who Isaiah is talking about? Listen now, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. If you go to the New Testament and ask at any point, why did Jesus die on the cross? The clear answer on every time you ask that is he died for us. He died to take away all of the misery and the pain that we cause. He died to take away our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions and for our sins he was crushed. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And now Isaiah is talking about me and about you and about Nicodemus and about all those people in the wilderness and about every man and every woman who's turned away from God. And now back to Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Now listen to the hope. Are you ready? Out of his anguish, he shall see light. You know what comes at Christmas? The light of the world. On Christmas Eve, I want to open that image for us. The light that shines into our eyes and it says, no, there is hope in the world. No, it's not all bad all the way through. No, life doesn't have to be this ordinary humdrum mess one day after another. But there is true life that comes and Jesus came to give it to all the light of the world. Hallelujah. That's a weird word to say, but hallelujah. Will someone else say it with me? I knew that you would say it, Rich. Let me finish this. The righteous one, my servant, this is Jesus, shall make many righteous, and this is us. He shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. And now there's one last question, and this is how I want to end. Why? Why would God do this? There's a one-word answer, and it's the word love. Look how it's put now in John, and this is worth memorizing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that is what comes to the world at Christmas. Hallelujah. Amen.